And these are the verses that whoever it is that's taking charge of David asked me to preach on. I gather you're going through the book of Matthew at this point, so we come to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, because there are only two verses I'm preaching from, I'm going to read them to you again so that you have them clearly in mind. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. When somebody says to you, enter, just all by itself, just enter, it can have several different twists to it. For example, if I'm being very formal and somebody's at my door, I say, enter, please. The words that I most long to hear and that you most long to hear are these: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Come in. But there's another meaning for enter. Suppose you're giving directions to somebody and the directions go like this. From here, go down three streets. Turn left. When you see the house with the 1956 classic Chevrolet V6. No, V8. We had a 6. V8. Go into the house there. It will be your safe house. Enter here is used in a bigger piece of directions. And what we have here from Jesus is talking to a large crowd at the early part of his ministry is enter into the narrow gate. Well, by now, his audience knows what's behind that narrow gate that they want to enter in. It's the kingdom of God. What was Jesus preaching when he first burst on the scene after being baptized by John down in Judea in the Jordan River? So in Galilee, he bursts on the scene with this message: repent, the kingdom of God is just about here. And that was an electrifying message. And then he called some disciples to follow him. And who wouldn't follow somebody? Well, many people, if they knew what was coming, who said, the kingdom of God is near. So Peter and Andrew following, James and John. And then he went around through all the villages of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew says in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, there's a large crowd comes, and we read he sat down and he preached. I kind of still would prefer that method. I sit, you stand. But that was the ancient way of teaching, so he sat and the audience stood. No, we're not going to try it. So he sat and he began preaching. Blissful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. So that's what this sermon is about. That's his opening statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he goes on in what we call the Beatitudes, and everything is turned upside down. Blissful are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Blissful are the peacemakers, not the conquerors, for they shall be called the children of God. And then blissful, by the way, I prefer the translation blissful to either blessed or happy. I won't go into why. It's more startling even. Blissful are those. Well, let me read it to you here. Chapter 5. Blissful are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the, finish it for me, kingdom of heaven. Do we think of the Chinese Christians being persecuted for righteousness as blissful? I doubt it. I don't, and I suspect you don't. And, you know, the rest of Jesus' sermon is in many ways turning how people think upside down. He's talking to people who have the scriptures. They have the traditions of the ancestors. And he says, you have read, but I say to you. And now we have the king giving law about his kingdom. And then he goes on and says, and when you do anything, don't do it with an eye to how other people react to it. Do it with an eye to God and how he reacts to it. So if you have a lot of money and you want to pay off the mortgage of this congregation, all you want is that you rename the church. Bill Edgar Memorial Church. Jesus says, don't do it that way. Write a little quiet check for $500,000 or whatever it is that you guys still own, and hand it to the deacons and let them pay off the debt and let nobody know about it. Which is not how most philanthropy is handled in this country, nor in the ancient world. If you have something to do, do it with an eye to God. If you fast, do not announce it to the church. I am fasting next week. Who would like to join me? No, just fast. Walk around looking happy. Don't put on your best hungry face. Just walk around and go about your life. And that's how to fast. And then he goes on and says, and do not make it your aim in life to get rich. I talked to a fellow before his marriage. He was in his 20s. He told me his ambition in life was to be a millionaire by the time he was 30. And I thought, oh dear. What a pathetic goal. Do not lay up treasure on earth. Why? Because here's what can happen to treasure on earth. People can steal it. If it's a certain kind of treasure, it can rust. And don't forget about inflation. But if you trade treasure up in heaven, well, this is not how people think. But it's what Jesus is telling people. In fact, he finally says, don't even lose sleep over tomorrow and what's going to happen. Tomorrow will take care of itself. One of the things I tell people all the time about economists, they don't know what's happening tomorrow. God has made it so that we don't know what's happening tomorrow. The reason we have weather forecasters is to make economists look good. So Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. It'll take care of itself. But seek ye, what are you supposed to seek first? The kingdom of God. And whatever you need, God will add to you. One of my grandchildren was overheard by his mother a couple of months ago talking to some friends. He says, my grandpa is rich. Well, this was news to my daughter-in-law. So she listened more closely. So he goes on and says, he has many grandchildren. All right. He's rich. And then Jesus, and I certainly don't have time to repeat the entire Sermon on the Mount at this point, but remember when he teaches you to pray, what does he teach you to pray for? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, your will be done. You know, in Greek, it has a verb that we don't have in English. It's a verb form that doesn't exist in English. And the verb form in Greek has the sense of, oh, I really, really, really wish and want this to happen. And once I learned it in Greek, I never really wanted to say it in English again, because it had a feeling of longing and desire that you just can't get in an English translation, because our language isn't up to it. At one point I said, we're going to teach the whole congregation to say it in Greek. My children talked me out of it. It's probably a good idea. We pray for your kingdom that it will come. So when Jesus now, towards the end of the sermon, says, enter through the narrow gate, he's talking about enter the kingdom of God. That's been the whole theme all through the sermon, and it's his preaching. And now he pictures the kingdom of God as a city. So now we're talking about the city of God. How do you get into the city of God? You come in by the narrow gate. Ah, what's the narrow gate? It's not the ordinary way to enter. So let me talk about ancient architecture. Up until about 1500, if you wanted to build a city and have it mean anything, you had to put walls around it. Cannon got rid of that idea. But up until 1500, you build a city, you put walls around it. There's a whole science of architecture of putting up city walls. Jerusalem had some impressive walls. Did you notice in what I just read? Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the great military conquerors of history, it takes him several years to get into Jerusalem with his whole army. And they've got so much food stored there that it doesn't run out until after several years. And they're not just feeding the people in Jerusalem, and they're not just feeding the army of Jerusalem, they're feeding the people of the land, i.e. everybody from all the villages close by that came running to Jerusalem for safety. And then finally, with the siege wall there and the armies surrounding Jerusalem, they break into the city, and Zedekiah with his army escapes. They escape out a hidden gate, so well hidden that the Chaldeans were not guarding it. The Chaldeans probably knew there was such a gate. Cities were built with such gates, but they couldn't find it. And the writer of 2 Kings, there's almost a hint still of a little bit of pride. This is a heroic defense of your capital city to the last possible moment. So should Zedekiah have rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar? No. God said, do not rebel, do not rebel, do not rebel. He did. But when he did, he fought nobly. He fought to the end. And his army escapes out between... Well, I won't go back and read it, but there was a wall around Jerusalem, and then there was a king's garden right outside the walls, and around that garden there was another wall. This was pretty common. And there's a little gate there, somehow hidden in the corner of this gate and the big city gate. And so at night, Zedekiah and his army, which, by the way, they were still feeding, Zedekiah and his army got out that gate, and we can read past it really fast, but they are so successful in surprising the Chaldeans to get out of Jerusalem, get all the way down to Jericho. That's a 4,000 or 5,000 foot drop. So that is a long way, and that's the last thing the Chaldeans wanted to let happen. Because you get the army out, and the war can go on and on and on and on, and actually it did. Some of Zedekiah's units escaped. It's one of those units that later on kills the Babylonian-appointed governor, Gedaliah. Now, they catch up. Zedekiah watches his sons killed. He has his eyes put out. They take him back to Babylon. War is over. I'm curious, how many of you recognize that you've already been aware of this kind of little narrow gate at the back door of a city? Oh my. If you have read The Hobbit or seen the movie, you know about this gate. So cleverly hidden up high, that only on a certain day, with the waning rays of the sun, you know the whole story, and suddenly you can find the way into the gate, down into the kingdom of the dwarves, where now the dragon Smaug sits on the gold. If you know a little history, it's through this kind of gate that the Turks got into Constantinople. 1453, 50-some year siege. The Romans, which is what they still call themselves, they did not call themselves Byzantines, nor Greeks. The Romans, with only 8,000 or so troops, hold off the Turks, who now have 60 cannon, for 50-some days, and the Turks only get in because somebody leaves. Now, here's the technical name for the door. It's in your sermon title. They leave the postern door open. Mm-hmm. Whether it was treason, accident, who knows. But the Turks get in through that door, the soldiers, and the battle is over. And they fight a little bit there, but the battle is over. So Jesus is now talking to people who know cities with walls. They may have been west to Tyre, a little further northeast to Damascus, and most often, and a longer distance, all the way down to Jerusalem. You go down a little ways from Galilee, you cross over the Jordan to avoid Samaria, you go down through Perea, you come back at Jericho, and you walk up a really unpleasant, long, winding, desolate way to Jerusalem. And when you get to Jerusalem, facing the east, facing the Jericho Road, there's a wide gate. That's the way into Jerusalem. Nobody in his right mind would go all the way up from Jericho, like these Galileans listen to Jesus, would go all the way up from Jericho and then go say, I wonder where the postern gate is. Let's go in by the postern gate. So what Jesus says here is actually absurd, taken literally, which is how you would first hear it, although they would quickly realize, as in all things, not all things, but in many things, Jesus is speaking parabolically. Go in by the postern gate. Now, part of ancient city wall technology is, if you can, you want to build a wall on top of a hill so that you come up the hill to the wall. And a postern gate was often right here with a hill, and it's really hard. It's very, very well hidden. These guys were smart builders. And why would you want to walk all the way from Galilee, get to Jerusalem, skip the wide open Jericho gate, and go find the postern gate? Well, Jesus says there's a problem with the wide gate. By the way, do you catch yet how outrageous his teaching is? Why not go in by the wide gate? Well, here's the problem with the wide gate. It's broad. It's wide. And it leads to destruction. And you will go in with the crowds. Many go in by it. Picture going to Jerusalem way back 2,000 years ago. What's the problem with the wide gate? Well, there's nothing wrong with the wide gate per se. But when you go in the wide gate, you are immediately met by people who want your money. They want to change your money. If possible, they want to change it in a way very advantageous to themselves. What do you want? Change it in a way advantageous to yourself. There may be people there with schemes. Let's do this or the other for money. Not only that, as you go in through the wide gate, you will, if you have any kind of awareness, run into what was there in every city ever built from the beginning of time to the present. Women for sale. You might have a little boy saying, like, meet my sister? Like, meet my sister? You might have a woman herself. You might know where in town was the, well, they've got a whole bunch of words in English language for it, which says how common it is. Anyway, where's the district with the brothels? When I taught on the island of Cyprus, there was a tradition in the American Academy in Larnaca that there'd be a senior class trip to Athens. Do you know what a large number of the guys started doing in 10th grade? Saving up money for the brothels in Athens. Now that's there with the wide gate. You're also going to the center of power. You go to Jerusalem, you're going to the capital city. That's where the Sanhedrin meets. If you're interested in making your way and having power and having influence, you don't spend your life in Capernaum, let alone Nazareth. You go to Jerusalem. If somebody wants to make it big in entertainment in this country, where do they go? Hollywood. If somebody wants to make it big in the world of finance, where do they go? New York City. If you want to make it big in the world of power, where do you go? Right where you are. That's going through the wide gate. And there are not just sins of the flesh available. There are also sins of the spirit. You can go through the city gates and sit at the feet of the best Pharisee teachers around and pick up all of the knowledge and all of the folly of the Pharisees, and all with such respect. A PhD today is nothing compared to I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Or you can join the Sadducees, who, now there was a camouflage job. They pretended to be really conservative and only recognized the first 5 books of Moses as the inspired word of God. Never mind the prophets. Never mind the Psalms. Just the first 5 books. And that's the outward pretense. And underneath, they are compromising every which way with Hellenistic culture. They're actually the liberals. They're the liberal Protestants of their day. They're the liberal Catholics of the day. Those are the Sadducees. And they go back and forth with the Pharisees, really apparently fighting about theology, but actually fighting about what? 5-letter word that starts with P.
Power.
Broad is the way, wide is the gate, and some of the more sensitive people in the land would already know this about Jerusalem. You go through that wide gate ostensibly to worship God, but boy, there are temptations on every side. Our country brings the temptations to us all the time. Just go the easy way. And it's not hard to go the easy way, meaning the way your natural inclinations take you, and you can, I hope I've silenced it, pull this out and trade stocks. You hope to get rich, you may well bankrupt your family. You can pull this out and gamble for real. I have been astonished at the few times I've turned on sports programs. I kind of got broken of that habit during the pandemic shutdown, but occasionally, I watched a Penn State the other day. So disappointing. The ads for gambling are just astonishing. And that'd be terrible for me. My first gambling experience, and my last, was in the state, Maryland. I was 9 years old. We were driving down to visit my uncle who was in Alabama. We stopped at the gas station. My brother and I went into the gas station. Here was this contraption where you pull a lever like this and things go around like this. Do you know how long it took a 9-year-old to figure out what's going on? 5 seconds. These were nickel ones. So we put in our nickel, 2 match, nothing.
two match, and then unfortunately for my brother, three match, they're not paying 25 nickels. Yeah. We went out to the car. Mother, can we have more nickels? She gives us all her nickels. Thinks we're buying candy bars. Nickels, candy bars, a nickel is a candy bar. All right, you understand that? So, go out for more nickels. We go out a second time for more nickels because the machine always wins in the end. And she gets suspicious. And we both knew, intuitively, Mother would not approve of this machine. So we did not tell her what the machine, what do you want the nickels for? So she comes in to see. Well, she knew what they were. Okay, no more nickels. Now, you can do the nickels on this. I remember in high school, a guy showed me a picture of a naked woman. Black and white. That was all. You had to work hard to see more than a picture of a naked woman in black and white. What can you do with this? Oh, I hear people talking about, I'm struggling with porn. I am struggling with porn. No, no, no. Struggling is porn. Porn is struggling with you and it's winning. Whoever says I'm struggling with murder. Oh, pastor, I've been killing people, but it's really bothering me. And I want your help so I can stop killing people. Okay, well, let's have some counseling. We'll meet together for counseling, and we'll talk about how you can stop killing people. Oh, but we do this in all kinds of sins, don't we, on the broad web. Instead of putting to death the sins of the flesh, we pretend that they're so powerful and that we don't have the gift of self-control by the Spirit that we just go right on doing them, and then we feel sort of guilty, and we sort of confess, and we go to counseling. Do you know that most people, I'm going to switch topics, most people who quit smoking, do you know how they quit? They just quit. Who are the ones who go for counseling to quit? The ones who don't want to quit. And of course the counselors don't tell them, you know, if you want to quit, just quit. I'll tell you a personal story. After my mother died, she had a few pills left over for pain. Not being all that good a rule keeper myself, I said, well, I got some back pain, let's try this. Boy, did it work. How many can guess what the pill was? OxyContin. So I talked to my doctor and gave me some. The doctor had been told this is non-addictive way back 20 years ago. That's addictive. Luckily, I was taking a small dose. And when I finally realized this has to stop, I stopped. It was unpleasant for a couple of days. You stop. The broad way makes excuses. The broad way seeks out temptation. The broad way just exposes yourself to temptation. The broad way is a great way except for one problem. What is it? Leads to destruction. It's the bad side of Psalm 1. It leads to destruction. So, when you get to Jerusalem, enter by the postern gate. I couldn't find any commentaries that talked about what gate it was. So, when I first started working on this passage, I went thinking around, okay, what's this narrow gate? Came up with this technical term, postern gate, and asked all my family, so can you guess what a postern gate is? One got close with the word posterior. You know, the plump lady sat demurely on her posterior. All right, so that's the connection there. It's the back gate. Every smart house has a back door. So what should you do? Well, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is not encouraging, but it is true. If you go to a city and want to enter by the postern gate, you're going to have to do some hunting.
Jesus indicated actually that the kingdom of God was like this. It's like a treasure that somebody hid in a field and then somebody found it and he sold all they had to go buy the field to get the treasure. But it was hidden. As he was teaching the crowds with parables at some point, his disciples said, "Why are you teaching like this?" And he said, "Well, to them the truth is hidden." They'd already shown they didn't have ears to hear. "But to you is revealed what? The secrets of the kingdom." Well, how do you enter the narrow gate? Do you know what early Christians called themselves? Do you know what early Christians did not call themselves? Christians. When you read the New Testament, the word Christian turns up three times. Once in Acts, it was in Antioch that other people first called them Christians. Second time in Acts, somebody says to Paul, who's on trial, "So you think with one talk you're going to make me a Christian?" Paul's got a great answer. "Well, I hope so." And one place in one of the letters, I didn't look it up, I think it's Peter. So if you suffer as a Christian, make sure it's for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong. No, what did Christians call themselves? Way. Followers of the way. Almost sounds Catholic, doesn't it? Followers of the way. So who are followers of the way? And what way is this? Well, Jesus said to his disciples at one point, "If anybody wants to follow me, let him pick up his cross every day and follow me." That is not a generous offer. The Galileans, many of them would have a memory of the hillsides covered with crosses from an early rebellion against Rome when Jesus was very young or right before he was born. Horrible way to die. "Let him pick up his cross and follow me." A very popular topic at young people's gatherings for as long as I've been alive. How to find God's will for my life. And frankly, that topic is closer in spirit to the ancient Romans killing chickens and looking at the entrails to see whether the omens are good than it is to anything spiritual. If you want to find God's will for your life, here is how to start. Read and obey. What's often meant is, I want to find God's will for my life so that when I get married, it will all go well, and when I say for better or for worse, I'll know it's for better because I've followed God's will. That's what we mean. Not everybody, but often. No, the way following Jesus is like, now, to follow a man who makes that invitation, you have to really believe in him. You have to believe he's going to lead you where you in the end want to go. And that's what marks followers of the way. They follow Jesus, son of Mary, son of David according to the flesh, the Word made flesh, the prophet like Moses, the second Adam, the one who fulfills the promise to Abraham that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. And you say, that's where I want to go. And who said when he was on trial, "You will see the Son of Man," that's from Daniel, "you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory." And we want to be there when he comes in the clouds of glory to greet him and to hear him say, "Enter, well done, good and faithful servant." That is life. Narrow is the gate, Difficult is the way. I won't even ask for hands. How many of you would like the Christian life to be easy? I would. How many are ready for it to be hard? Theoretically. There are few who find it.
Do you know how few found it? After Jesus is put to death, raised to life, appeared to his disciples, he preached to crowds of thousands, both in Judea and in Galilee. How many gather in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit? 120. Add a few more families, and there you are. That's the fruit of Jesus preaching for 3 years, and healing, and arguing with the Pharisees. Whatever Jesus did, that's the fruit. 120 people. There are few who find it. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. All of Jerusalem is stirred up. 3,000 believe. Well, now you have the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Not much. There are few who find it. I can't find an age in the history of the church when church leaders were rejoicing that everybody's a Christian. Most people are Christian. Oh, there'll be many in the end. Absolutely many. There are going to be tens of thousands. From every tribe and kindred and language, there are going to be all kinds of people. In fact, the way God has arranged things is, do you know where the Jews basically reject the gospel. They reject Jesus, even after he's been raised. All the first followers are Jewish, but most of them reject. Paul laments this in Romans so much. I wish I could die for them, rather than that they all be accursed. So the gospel goes to the Greco-Roman Empire. And what did the Jews think of the Greeks and the Romans? They're so unclean, they wouldn't even eat with them. And after the empire has the gospel in power, where does it go next in power? To the barbarians to the north, my ancestors, who were barbarians. My Greek students would remind me of this fairly often. Who were barbarians, and they were, when the Greeks were quite civilized. And then when Europe gets proud and powerful and goes out and conquers almost the whole world. And you look at a map circa 1900, it's amazing. Little France, little England, little Portugal have these giant pieces of the globe. And what do the Europeans say about this? We are the superior race, and they meant it. They meant it not metaphorically, they meant it biologically. They meant it scientifically. They meant it with all that they possibly had. And God said, you think you're so great? Watch where the gospel goes next in power. The blacks and the browns that you despise. And that's the age we live in now. There are more Christians in China than there are in this country. Probably more Christians in Africa than in this country. Well, good. Good. And it's not been easy. Any place where the gospel first goes. A lot of people always end up dying for the sake of the way that leads to life. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it because few are looking for it. Few want it. But that's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. And his word to us this morning is, enter by the postern gate.